us to the point that we can say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke 20. It's been a while since we were in Luke 1, and I did a sort of overall introduction to Luke, and so I want to remind you of a few things. Luke was a Gentile. He was a physician. He was probably, as far as we know, the only Gentile to write in the New Testament. But he was converted. He became a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. He journeyed with Paul on Paul's second and third missionary journeys. He was a brilliant man and a great knack for research. In fact, historians, even secular historians, will say that Luke's work here is an astounding presentation of the history of the Lord Jesus' life. Now, of course, it's not mere history. It's history written to convince. He wrote this gospel to convince his friend Theophilus of the truths of this gospel and to strengthen Theophilus' faith. And so this is what we've been looking at for that exact same goal, that it would convince us and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we've been here for several years now, and we've come to the final week of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion. This is the Holy Week, is what's often known as, or it's Passover week. He's in Jerusalem. It's probably Tuesday or Wednesday of the week. We don't exactly know, and it doesn't exactly matter. But if you remember from last week, Jesus went into the temple, he overturned tables, he drove out money changers and those that were there selling animals for sacrifice at a tremendous markup, taking advantage of the people. He rebuked the leadership for turning the temple into a place of business instead of a place of worship. And now, what the Lord is doing following that up is he's spending his time in the temple day by day teaching and preaching. And we were told at the end of our text last week, at the end of Luke 19, that the people were hanging on his every word. But we're going to see today, while the people were hanging on his every word, the religious leaders were seeking to hang him for his words. So listen now to the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from man, the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Before I went to seminary, I taught high school Spanish for several years, and I remember my first week of teaching. I remember telling my students, I think it was even in my syllabus, I told them, "There is no such thing as a bad question." And I believed it until I got to the ninth grade boys class. And I realized there are a lot of bad questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question, but there's a lot of bad questions. What makes for a bad question? Well, a bad question is really not about learning. It's not about the intellect. In fact, the very reason we ask questions is to admit our intellectual weakness, our lack of knowledge, and to come to one who might know the answer. And in that sense, we could say there's no such thing as a dumb question, but bad questions are not matters of the intellect, they're matters of the heart. They typically come from a place of arrogance rather than humility, and they don't typically want an answer, but rather to prove a point. That's what the Pharisees are doing here in Luke chapter 20. The Pharisees come to our Lord with a bad question. They don't want to learn from him. In fact, they've already pronounced a verdict in their mind. They're not looking for any sort of clarification. They're not looking to understand or believe. They're seeking to entrap. Look at verse 1. it says they came up to him. It's really a word that's more aggressive than that. It's a Greek word, epistemai, and it can mean to confront or to attack. And so, in other words, they're not looking for an explanation. They're looking for an altercation. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for a fight. Our Lord sees their bad question as an opportunity to teach. The questioners, of course, didn't have the humility to learn from him, but I trust that you and I will as we move through this text. And we're going to see a few things as we work through it. I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at the foolish question. And then in 3 through 7, Christ's wise response, his wise answer to them. Verse 8, we're going to look at the sad declaration. And then finally, we're going to spend some time making application of this text because this text very much speaks to us today and to our cultural moment. So let's look first at the foolish question in verses 1 and 2. Our Lord is there. He's teaching in the temple. Archaeologists think he was at Solomon's porch for most of this week. That's a section of the temple where he would have done his teaching. We don't know all that he taught, but we're told he was teaching and he was preaching the gospel. This is the greatest preaching that human ears have ever heard. Now, just think about the privilege of hearing Jesus Christ preach the gospel. You know, there are some of you who, you're like me, you love good sermons, and some of you, like me, think that Sinclair Ferguson is the greatest preacher who is alive today. Some of you have listened to him, and every once in a while, somebody will come in on a Sunday morning and say, I listen to Sinclair Ferguson, but I'm glad to listen to you too this morning. And I'll say to him, you're not allowed to listen to Sinclair Ferguson before you listen to me, okay? It's not fair. As great as Sinclair Ferguson is, or any other earthly preacher today, compared to the preaching of the Lord Jesus, it's mindless drivel. It's a child babbling. And some are listening intently because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. But there are others that have no desire to hear. And I mean really hear in their hearts. They have no desire to hear. This delegation comes. This is a group that we've seen throughout the scriptures. They're not coming to Jesus for the purpose that they should, to grow in grace and sanctification. They're coming for the purpose of a religious investigation. And they're going to do what all unbelievers do until the Spirit opens their hearts. They're going to critique and reject God's word. That's what unbelievers do. Critique and reject God's word. Now, this delegation would have been made up of chief priests and scribes. The scribes would have been like prosecuting attorneys, waiting for Jesus to say something that they could bring a case with. And the Sanhedrin would have functioned like judges in that religious case. And what they're trying to do is entrap the Lord Jesus with his answers. And so we've seen this chapter after chapter after chapter. They're following the Lord Jesus around. And everything he says, they're saying, can we bring him up on charges for that? How about that? Can we bring him up on charges for that? If we go back to Luke 4, they tried to throw him off the high place in Nazareth. Luke 6, we're told they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. Luke 11, verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. I don't know how many of you ever watched The Dukes of Hazzard, but if you remember Roscoe on The Dukes of Hazzard, his whole job was trying to catch the Duke boys doing something. He was a complete waste of a salary, but that was his whole job as a cop, was to try to catch the Duke boys doing something. That's exactly what this delegation's doing. They followed Jesus around for the last 3 years. Can we prosecute for that? Now is not the right time, but we're going to have to get them for that sometime. That is all they're doing. Do you see how pitiful the spiritual condition was of Israel? They are not concerned with worship. They're not at the Passover for the purpose of sacrifice. They're at the Passover for the purpose of catching the Lord Jesus and putting him to death. And so as Christ is teaching, they interrupt him. Notice, the greatest preaching ever is having no effects on their heart. And in verse 2, they say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. What are these things? Well, it could be the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus, but I think particularly Jesus coming into the temple, throwing over the tables, driving out the money changers, and they're looking at him going, who died and left you in charge? How dare you walk into our temple and do that sort of things? And so they say, where do you get the authority? Now they know he has power, but they want to know about the authority. Do you know the difference between power and authority? G.K. Chesterton says it like this. If a rhinoceros were to march in this room right now, there is no doubt he has the power to do great damage, but I would be the first to stand up and ask him where he gets the authority to do it. All right? Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do it. And so they've already decided, by the way, back in Luke 11, they were asking, where did Jesus get this power? It must be from Beelzebub. It must be from Satan. And Jesus quickly disproved that. So now they're asking, where do you get the authority? Now, it's not just the authority to drive out the money changers, but it's the whole of Jesus' ministry. Think about the times that we see Jesus display unparalleled authority. After the Sermon on the Mount, we're told, Matthew 7:29, that the people were amazed that he preached with such authority. See, they were used to rabbis, and rabbis would preach like this or teach like this. Well, Rabbi such and such says this, but Rabbi over here says this. And it was all referring to others. Even the prophets in the Old Testament, they would preach, but they would say, thus says the Lord. But the Lord Jesus preached with his own authority. That's why he would often say, truly, truly, I say to you. He spoke of the deep things of God with unparalleled authority. We're also told, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 1, that he had authority over forces of hell and demons. And in John 1, verse 12, he claimed authority to save. And in John 5, he claimed the authority to judge all men. And in John 10, he even claims the authority to lay down or to take up his own life. That he was even in charge of his day of death. Now, not another person on the face of the earth could say that. You know, authority was a huge thing in the Jewish world. They had a very hierarchical structure in the temple. It was the bottom where the temple security guards and the ancillary staff that kept things going. And then above them, the Levites. And then among some of the Levites, there were priests. And then among just a few of the priests, there were the chief priests. And at the very top was Caiaphas, the high priest himself. But they all knew their rights and their duties, and they were all in it together because, as I told you last week, it was a very lucrative field as they would lease out, essentially, franchises where people would sell sacrificial animals at a great margin of profit, and they would change money at a great upcharge. And so being a temple employee was actually a great financial endeavor. And then this nobody from Nazareth shows up at the temple, by the way, for the second time in 3 years. He did it early on in John's gospel. He drives out the salesman with a whip. He overturns tables, pushes the stools over those who are selling animals. Who did he think he was coming in here and acting that way? And so that's why the delegation comes to him and they say, listen, you weren't in our rabbinical classes. We didn't ordain you. In other words, you don't have our permission to be here. We have not authorized you to come in and fix what you think are problems in the temple. And so they ask the question, and the question, of course, is intended to be a trap, because if Jesus says, I don't have authority, then they'll say, well, you have no right to be teaching, you're a false prophet, and we can kill you. But if Jesus says, I do have authority, and he says that the authority came from anybody other than them, then they could try him as a blasphemer. And certainly during Passover week, the Roman government, who was always scared during Passover week of revolutionaries, they would have put him to death for it. And so it's a trap. It's a trap. Who does this authority come from? Well, here's what they don't understand. This is really what makes this a bad question. Is Jesus did not receive authority from any human institution. You know, our politicians, at least theoretically, are elected duly, and they receive authority by the election of the states, by the election of the people. When we have officer elections in the church, the authority is granted in ordination. They're called by God, but it's conferred in ordination. Christ does not receive authority from man. Christ inherently has all authority. Christ does not have to ask permission for anything. He has a kind of authority that we know nothing about. He has the ability to do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants, with whomever he wants at any time. And he has that authority because he is God. Even as God incarnate, even as God in the flesh, even the one who has lowered himself as a servant has all authority. And so it's a bad question because they're assuming you got this authority somewhere. Now tell us where. And Jesus says, essentially, you're not going to understand it at all. You don't understand this kind of authority. There's another reason it's a bad question, and I want you to see what it reveals about their hearts. Look how they ask the question. Tell us. By what authority? It's not a question of awe. How did you do that? That's amazing. It's you are on trial, Jesus, and we're the judges. And we want to see if your answer passes our muster. We want to see if your answer is sufficient to meet our approval. Just think about this for a second. These people, very big in their own eyes and yet very small in reality, are putting the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one whom we are told upholds all things by the word of his power, they are putting him on trial and they are acting as his judges. Jesus, by what authority do you do this? You did not come through us. You did not have our permission. And so you need to answer to us. They are putting the one who created and sustains them on trial. To quote Chesterton again, man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. But in this text, it's been exactly reversed. They're doubtful about the Lord Jesus, the way, truth, and life, and they are sure of themselves. They're doing exactly what we read in Psalm 14 earlier. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, these guys aren't saying there is no God, and yet they are in their hearts saying it because they're face to face with the God of the universe and they're demanding an answer from him. They're setting themselves up as God over him. It's a bad question. It's a foolish question. Let's look at the Lord's wise response, his answer. In verses 3 and 4, he answered them, I'll also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, our Lord's not avoiding the question at all. It was common for Jewish teachers to answer a question with a question in order to cause the questioner to think more critically about the issue. And it's going to be clear in a moment that they had no desire to think critically or to know the truth. But it's fascinating where he goes with this to me. They ask about authority, and he could have said, how far back do you want to go? You want to go to when I created the world? John 1, all things were made by him. Do you want to go back 33 years when the star pointed to my birth and the wise men came from the east to see me? Do you want to go to that time that I fed 5,000 with just a little bit of fish and loaves? And by the way, as if that wasn't enough, I did it again and I fed 4,000. Do you want to go to that time I raised that girl from the dead or the boy I raised from the dead or Lazarus just a week or two ago? You want to go back to that? I mean, how far back do we want to go? He could have said any of those things, but what he says here is fascinating. He says, tell me what you think about John's baptism. And he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his cousin, according to the flesh. Now, what's he mean when he says John's baptism? He could be talking about the whole of John's ministry. He could be talking about the specific type of baptism that John did. He had a baptism of repentance. But I think what he's talking about is when John baptized Jesus himself. Maybe you remember that scene. John is baptizing by the Jordan. Jesus comes to John and says, asks him to baptize him. And John says, you want to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. And it wasn't just that John felt unworthy to be baptized by him. It was this. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and John knows, you know, I've got things to repent of. Everybody else has things to repent of, but Jesus, you don't have anything to repent of. Our Lord says one thing that changes John's mind. It's the thing he always says when he is referencing Scripture. He says, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, this is a command that I be baptized by you. Now, what command was it? Jesus was telling John to anoint him as our great high priest. That comes from Numbers 8. A legitimate priest in Israel needed to be age 30. Well, Jesus would have just been about 30 at the time of his baptism. Needs to be called by God, and he needs to be anointed by another priest in order to enter the priesthood. And John, of course, was from the priestly line. Do you remember what happened after that? A glorious Trinitarian scene. The Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was at John's baptism that Christ's authority was publicly confirmed by the Trinity. Christ is saying, remember John's baptism? Do you need a higher seal of authority than the whole of the Trinity? Do you need a higher stamp of approval than God himself? Jesus isn't avoiding their answer. He's giving an answer. It's an obvious point. My authority is from God because I am God. Christ's response was not only biblically sound, but it was wise, and it put his questioners on the horns of a dilemma. Look at verses 5 to 7. They discussed it with one another, and they said, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced John was a prophet. So they answered, they did not know where it came from. You know, these guys were no dummies. They know that their hypocrisy is about to be exposed. They know that it's about to be made clear that they're not looking for an answer. They're looking for an indictment. And so they're thinking, you know, if we say that John's baptism was from heaven, then why aren't we following? Why aren't we obeying? But if we say John was a false prophet, the people are going to stone us because they love John's ministry. Consider this hypocrisy. They were not worried about John's influence. By the way, they thought John was a false prophet. Luke 7, they've already made that decision. That they did not believe John was from God. These were hirelings. These were bad shepherds because they did not care to warn the people. If they thought John was a false prophet, they should have warned the people about it. But the people thought John was too good for them to stand up and say, this man is a false prophet. They were hirelings. They were cowardly shepherds. They were more concerned with positions and power than shepherding the people. So Jesus puts them on the horns of a dilemma, and they do not like the answer. So they give him a response. We don't know. You know, only a fool ignores truth just because he doesn't like it. And that's what they're doing here. Now the conversation's going to end with a sad declaration. I think tragic is probably a better word than sad. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's essentially saying to them, based on what you've done with what you know to be true, that you only continue to harden your heart with it, I am not giving you any more truth. It's over. And from here on out, Jesus does not entertain or answer questions from people who are not seeking the truth. So just turn over a couple pages to Luke 22. Jesus is going to keep his word. Luke 22, starting at verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. So you've got the exact same group. And they led him away to their councils, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." And then flip over to Luke 23, verse 8. Jesus is before Herod. Herod was, we're told, very glad, for he had longed to see Jesus because he had heard about him and wanted to see some sign. But it says, Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. As important as Herod was, he had no authority to compel Jesus to answer disingenuous questions. Here's what our Lord's doing. When we set ourselves up as enemies of God, when we thumb our noses at his word, when we harden our hearts against him, there comes a time when God says, I have no more to say to you. I have nothing else to say to you. Jeremiah 11, this happened. Verse 7, God says, listen to my voice. Well, we're told they didn't listen. And in verse 11, it says, though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Or the passage that Pastor Walton preached last Sunday evening from Micah 3, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time. This is language of judgment. This is language of judgment that he is cutting himself off from them. Their empty questions and their provocations, he is cutting them off from him. You know, Jesus never, ever refused to answer the questions of sincere people. Think of Nicodemus, his sincere questions for Christ. And Christ answered his questions, but Christ is under no obligation to answer dishonest questions. And his silence here speaks volumes. It is a silent declaration saying to them, you've been cut off. You are under judgment. You know, there are many tragedies in this world. There are many terrible things in this world. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of probably the most terrible event, at least in America's recent history, perhaps in America's history at all. That is not even close to how awful it is to be under judgment by a holy God. The scriptures say it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what's happening here. God is saying to them, Christ is not just saying, you know, I'm not going to waste my time with you guys. He's saying, you're under judgment. You have so hardened your hearts against me that I'll not continue to throw pearls before swine. And this hardness of heart is going to endure for eternity. It is a tragic declaration. Do you understand this? God's silence is the just response to human sin. Jesus was not being unfair here. This is exactly what sin deserves. We ought not ever be in the presence of God. Sinners ought not stand in his presence. But I want you to understand what happened here. Within a couple of days, Christ himself would come to be judged. Not by the crooks and murderers masquerading as religious leaders, but by his Father. There would come a time in which our Lord would lay down his right, his claim, his authority, and he would become subject to death, even death on a cross. There would come a time when the Lord Jesus himself would hear that same silence. When he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And no answer came. And Christ, who had only known the smile of his Father's face, was himself being cut off. Not for sins that he had done, but the sins of the world being laid upon him, the sins that I and you and all of his people through all time have committed. His Father's silence was a tragic declaration of judgment of sin. But it wasn't his sin. It was our sin. Why did he endure it? He endured it for us. God so loved the world that it was his desire that he have a people, a remnant, who not be cut off for eternity, who not fall under that eternal judgment, but rather he laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. That's what Christ was experiencing upon the cross. The silence was the judgment of God. He took our separation. He stood before the Father in our place, and he heard the silence that we deserve, so that one day you and I can hear the words he deserved: enter into the joy of my presence. Why can you and I, who have been no better than the religious leaders, hear the voice and enjoy the presence of one who stood silent before his accusers? It is all of grace. By grace, he took the punishment of my sin and your sin onto himself. By grace, he got no answer from the Father because he was drinking the cup of our judgment, so that we could enjoy full fellowship with him. The unrepentant, unregenerate religious leaders of the day received the tragic declaration that I have nothing more to say to you. But for those of us who trust in Christ, we have the joyous proclamation that Jesus saves. How do we apply this text? It's a powerful word, and there's so much that matters for our lives today. Let me give you three quick applications. First, notice just the centrality of the gospel in preaching. What did Jesus preach? It explicitly tells us here he preached the gospel. Now, when we speak of the gospel, we're speaking of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We don't know how much of that Jesus shared during that time, but clearly the message was salvation in him alone. Jesus, in his last days on earth, chose to occupy the time by preaching the gospel. Shouldn't we as well? Shouldn't we proclaim the gospel as well? If it is worthy of Christ's last days on earth, then it is worthy of our every day to proclaim the gospel. Here's what's wonderful. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus preach? I just would love to hear, what was his voice like? How did he, what was his posture as he preached? All of it, I would long to be there. And yet, when the gospel is proclaimed, even today, the Lord Jesus works in it. He applies it to hearts. He opens them and makes them new by the power of his Spirit. So when the gospel is preached today, Jesus preaches today. Second, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, we need to treat him that way. That's how we approach him. And I say that because the posture for so many people today is to do what the Pharisees did, looking at Christ as his judge, looking down upon Christ as if he's the defendant, and I get to decide whether I like this Jesus. My friends, you and I never have the right to put Jesus on trial. Certainly, we may ask sincere questions, and he is pleased to answer them for us in his word. But we do not stand in authority over Jesus. And if his answers are pleasing to us, if his sexual ethics agree with what we think, if his way that he calls us to spend our money, our time, all these other things, if they agree with what I happen to think, then maybe I'll let him get by with a pass. Maybe I'll follow him. You know, if I only agree with Jesus when Jesus agrees with me, then Jesus Christ is not the authority in my life. I am. And we are to live every day in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. You and I will never be justified in standing over Jesus and critiquing him or rejecting his word. In fact, we get the roles reversed, don't we? If we view ourselves as the authority and we decide whether Jesus meets our expectations, that's not how it is. It's the exact opposite. Christ is the judge, and we're the ones before him, and you and I have no defense. And so either we cling to his mercy, we confess our own inability and we cling only to Christ, or we will experience his judgment for all eternity, and he is absolutely just in doing so. Finally, I want you to see something that matters to what's going on in the world around us today, and that is that when people reject Christ, it generally has nothing to do with whether Christianity is intellectually credible. It has to do with the matter of authority. You see what happened here. People were sitting under the greatest preaching in the world. He perfectly answered their question, and they walked away as lost as they had been. It's not a matter of intellectual credibility so much as it is, am I willing to humble myself and surrender my life to somebody else? Right now, deconversion stories are popular. You see them all over social media. People who grew up in the church sometimes were leaders in the church. And they talk about how sort of their eyes were open and how they left the faith. And oftentimes they blame the hypocrisy of the church or something that somebody did to them in the church. Or sometimes they just say that Christianity sort of contradicts itself and it's not intellectually satisfying. That's not it. That's not it. That would be to say that you have fully comprehended the mind of God to say that intellectually that Christianity is not intellectually satisfying. It's a matter of authority. I do not want this God to be God over me. I want my own ethics. I want to live by my own standards. I want to form my own worldview, and I'm not that interested in some God forcing his views upon me. It is a question of authority. Some of you are familiar with Aldous Huxley. He was a British author and poet. He was an atheist. He was very open about his own unbelief, and he would debate Christians, and often he would put them to shame because they had not studied nearly as much as they should have. But even he had some nagging questions, and he had a friend who was a Christian, and he asked the Christian to tell him what Christianity meant to him. And the man thought it was a setup. He said, I'm not going to do that. You're too brilliant. You'll just argue with me like you do everybody else. And Huxley said, I won't say a word. Just tell me what Christianity is to you. So the man told Huxley about Christ and the resurrection and what had happened in his own life and how the joy that he had received in knowing and serving Christ and the peace that was his. And at the end of it, Huxley bowed his head and says, I wish to God that I could believe that. He said, why don't you believe that, Aldous? And Huxley answered, for me to acknowledge Christ, he's putting aside all the intellectual disagreements and everything else that he has poked holes in about Christianity for years and years. He says, for me to acknowledge Christ would mean he would be my master and I would have to give up my lifestyle and my women, and I don't choose to do that. Nobody rejects Christianity because of the content of Christianity itself, because they find it intellectually unsatisfying. They reject Christianity because they want to be their own God. And Jesus really gets in the way of that. It is a matter of authority. Calvin said, wicked men pretend to be desirous of learning, but they shut the door on truth the moment it goes against their own interests. People leave Christianity because it requires humility and surrender. But for Christians, for believers, we can say those are the things we love most about it. That it's not about us, it's about Christ. And we can surrender our lives to him and our lives actually begin to matter. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we think of this text and we can see in ourselves shades of the exact same thing that the Pharisees were doing. Trying to self-justify and trying to be our own highest authority. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us that we are so inclined to do that. Indeed, every time we sin, we are really saying, I have a way that I like better than what you have revealed to us in your word. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for being so stiff-necked. Forgive us for loving our way and despising your way. God, it is in your authority that we find our security, that we find our hope. Because Jesus, on his own authority, bore our sins upon the cross.